called my mission. And that is because for anyone who gives their life to Christ, you are on a mission. God has given you the mission of joining Him on His mission to seek and save people who do not know Jesus. And so that is the mission, and that's the one that we've been given, and we know that. We know that we've been given that mission, anyone who believes, because of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus very clearly gives us that mission, and what we have done over the last few weeks is taken a look at what the front end of that mission looks like. And when I say front end, what I mean is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is that front end where we help people come to faith in Christ and then baptize them. And we looked at what that looks like in the life of Jesus, who was on a mission to seek and save those who were lost. We looked at what it looks like for those who are self-indulgent and have just gone out and ruined their lives, and how we welcome them back into the church. We looked at that through the eyes of someone who is outside the kingdom of God and is absolutely self-righteous, and if we're on a mission with God, we will be the ones pleading with them to trust God for their righteousness and come into the kingdom. Well, today we're going to be talking about the attitude that is necessary to engage this mission with God. Attitude, it has been said about attitude that attitude is everything. Your attitude is everything. That is probably a little overstated, but not by much. When I was in college, I played college hockey, and we had a guy, it was a Christian college that I went to, and we had a guy who was a philosophy major. That tells you a lot about him. I didn't know they made such an animal a philosophy major who played hockey. It was just a little bizarre, and he was, in a kind way, a little bizarre, to be perfectly honest. He just thought differently, and we enjoyed him to no end. He was a great teammate, a wonderful friend, right? A bit odd in some ways. And we had training camp one year, and in the training camp, somebody came up with the idea that on the odd-numbered hours of the clock, 1 o'clock, so it would be 1:15, 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock, whatever it was, the odd-numbered hours, we were going to be over-the-top, syrupy kind, generous and effusive in our praise, in our words to Him. I mean, we were just going to have this attitude that just, it didn't matter what He said or what quirky thing, we were just going to anything we could do to just affirm Him, make Him happy, whatever. That's what we did on the odd-numbered hours. We said odd-numbered hours because that was going to be an odd way to treat Him. And so that was it. But on the even-numbered hours, you know, 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whatever, we would go out of our way to be a little, like, verbally aggressive. And what I mean by that is we would just tell him, you know, things like, "Oh, come on, you don't really think that. Only a moron would think that, right?" I mean, we would do stuff like that, so odd hours, even hours. It was so fun to watch him try and react to it, especially if we were saying something to him at 1:59, right? Because it would go from 1:59 to 2 o'clock, and we would immediately flip, right? An entire change of attitude, and we watched what that did to him. It was so funny to watch what happened, and I can only tell you that attitude makes a huge difference. Attitude makes a gigantic difference, and it does in the church also. Attitude matters in the church. And you'll find that, and you'll find out the kind of attitude that we're to have in the church in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Because we don't have it up here, we've got technical difficulties. By the way, what you're going to see me doing, because I'm just a creature of habit, I'm going to talk about this passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and you'll find me pointing to the back screen, right? I know it's not there, but I'll forget it, and so just kind of humor me. Just for a moment, you're going to have to put up with what my wife puts up with me, okay? So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, for those of you who are new to the Bible, new to Syracuse Alliance Church, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. You can take it out, turn to page 951. It's really important that you turn to something today so that you can follow along, take some notes, because it's not on that screen right there. And so you'll need that to follow along and keep up with me. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, page 951. And please listen carefully as Amanda reads that to us.
Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Amanda. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, these words have been discussed, even debated. Interpretations have been offered for centuries. The theological depth of what is communicated here has been beyond the greatest mind for all minds for all that time, and is certainly beyond mine, and beyond the capacity to deal with here in these few moments that we have. Lord, we are always desperate for the work of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. I just feel so inadequate to do that here with this particular text. So we're grateful, Holy Spirit, that you're real and you're alive and that you work in hearts and lives, and we open our hearts to you and we ask you now to do what only you can do in these next moments as we take a look at these words about your attitude, Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. Lord Jesus, help us. Amen. What's going on is that the man by the name of Paul, who hated the church at one point and then came to the point where he was actually serving the church and serving the Lord Jesus, had this marvelous transformation. He has begun to go around his world there, Asia Minor, and he has begun to start churches. And he goes to this town in Macedonia called Philippi. And Philippi is this Roman colony, and when Paul goes there, he meets this gal by the name of Lydia. Lydia becomes a believer. She begins to tell people, and before they know it, they've got a church on their hands. And so Paul has been instructing the church. He's teaching the church. It appeared to be an outdoor forum down by the river where he had met Lydia. In the midst of all of this, there's a woman possessed by a demon. And this girl is the slave of these two slave owners, and they're making a fortune off her because she would predict their fortune. Demons would do their best to make it happen, and she made a lot of money for her owners. Well, in the presence of Paul, she was just obnoxious, and just the demon was crying out through her, all kinds of things. Paul got annoyed, and it may be more than that. Whatever it is, he casts the demon out. He just speaks to the demon, drives it out of her, and lots of stuff happened, but the one thing that did happen is the two slave owners who owned this female slave who was possessed by a demon are now out of their cash cow. They are beside themselves angry, and so they drag Paul and Silas into the town court. The town court beats them severely with rods, puts them in prison. This is where Paul and Silas are singing at night, and the whole place is shaken, and their bonds fall off, and the jailer actually comes to faith through all of this. And the next day they come and they try and escort Paul out. He tells them they're Roman citizens, and they were beaten without a trial, and the town magistrates are just appalled. And they don't know what to do, and they ask Paul to leave. Anyway, Paul goes to see Lydia. He makes sure the church is okay, and then he does leave. But what he left is a church facing the same kind of persecution he and Silas were undergoing. The church was being persecuted and oppressed. And what was also happening in the church is there was some sort of discord, disharmony. You read a little bit further in the book of Philippians, and you find these two gals, and they're fighting it out. Not literally. I mean, it's not a cat fight, but they're not relating well to one another. He actually tells some of the men, get involved in this and go help those women settle this. That's amazing to me. I think, no, let's let the gals settle it, right? I mean, but to get in the middle of that and... But he does that. So we know two things. They're being oppressed, and there is some discord in and among the church. That is the background with which we face these next verses. And they start out in verse 1. Therefore, because of all of these things, the suffering you're undergoing, the disunity that we're seeing in the church, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And the way that if is stated in the text, it is implying that this is a condition that certainly does exist. So what he would be saying is this, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, and of course you do, there's tons of encouragement from being united in Christ. There's the encouragement of His Spirit, of the fellowship, of your future. There's just so much encouragement. If any comfort from His love, of course there's comfort from His love. The love of Christ living in you, the love of Christ expressed to you by other people. However you come to the love of Christ, there is incredible comfort. If any common sharing in the Spirit, in other words, if the Spirit of God lives in you and the Spirit of God lives in me, if there's any commonality, well, of course there is. It is a commonality and a closeness now that makes me and anyone who belongs to Jesus actually closer, more one, more tight than my blood relations, because we now have the same Spirit. If there's any tenderness and compassion, and of course there is tenderness and compassion in Jesus Christ and in this new thing to the Philippians called Christianity. He's saying, if any of those things are true, and they are overwhelmingly true, is the assumption that he's making here, then make my joy complete. That's the command. Make my joy complete. Make me happy. Make me rejoice. And this is how you're going to do it. Everything now in verse 2 and in verse 3 is about how to make his joy complete. And it's like, it's by being like-minded. Imagine that. Thinking in the same ways. I mean, just think of your family. For those of you who are married, think of your spouse and think of this. Be like-minded? Are you kidding me? We're not even like-minded about how I dress. And we're supposed to be like-minded, having the same love? Oh, man. There's just different ways that we all express and receive love, but we're to be have the same love. And one in spirit, it says one souled would be one soul. All of you have one soul. You know, that's how you're all to be. And of one mind, literally, think the one thought, all of you. All of you think the one thought. How this happens, I mean, well, just consider, because it gets even harder in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Anybody out there conquered that one yet? Yeah. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Anyone got the market cornered on that one yet? Value others above yourselves in genuine, true humility. This is how you live. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Are you kidding me? This is what you're telling us to be? One in mind, in love, in thought? Totally selfless? Come on, really? Where's that going to come from? How is that going to take place? What kind of attitude or example of an attitude am I going to have in order to do that? Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, that's not in the original text, by the way. You'll see it in the NIV, but the reason it's there is because there is that feeling or that sense to it as you relate to each other, as you deal with one another. Remember, there is some discord in and among the fellowship. Have the same mindset. The old NIV says, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Attitude. The same one as Christ Jesus. So keep in mind here, all that's been said, same mind, same love, same thinking, one soul, in humility, considering others better than yourselves, this is how we're going to do it. And here's the command now, have the same mindset. So if you're going to make his joy complete, the Philippians, right? Make Paul's joy complete. You do it in all these ways by doing, you know, the one mind, the one whatever, as impossible as that may seem. And then he comes and he tells us, here's the attitude that it's going to take to do that. Same attitude as Christ. Make sure you have that. For those of you that like the English Standard Version, it's a great translation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. So what he's talking about is each individual has that so that y'all together in a community have that. Have this same attitude. Well, what does that attitude look like? Have the same attitude as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used, grasped to his own advantage. Who being in very nature God, he was existing in the form of God. That's what this is saying. He Jesus himself existing in the form and equal with God. So everything that is God, everything that's described as God, all the characteristics of God, everything that God would be defined as is Jesus. Jesus is God, God is Jesus. Now, there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, but one God. Whatever makes a person or a being, let me put it that way, God, Jesus has all of that. He's existing in that form. So he has created everything. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is always present. He is everything about God describes Jesus. He was existing in that nature. And as he was, he did not consider equality with God, I'm as good as you are, something to be hung on to, grasped, clung to. You'll see why in a minute. He didn't see it as something to be used for his advantage, to make his life in some way easier. He didn't do that. He didn't insist on his own way, his own self-protection. He didn't insist on his own desires, his own pathway. His equality with God didn't strive to hold on to it. Absolutely comfortable with who he was, absolutely comfortable with how the Father would love him. In very nature, God himself, he didn't try and grasp. Rather, he made himself nothing. The word is actually he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what we do not know. And this is part of what has consumed theologians and philosophers for just centuries. Some would suggest that, well, when he was on earth, he obviously wasn't omnipresent. He was located in a body. And so when he emptied himself of that. He just wasn't present everywhere. But think of this, if he gave that up, then he's not God. Because God is just everywhere. And in his being as God, he was always God. You don't just put that aside. Some people would say, well, okay, so he's God, let's say, at least in his being, his mind, he's everywhere. In his spirit, he's everywhere, right? But certainly he couldn't have been all-knowing because he was human. But if he isn't all-knowing, then he's not God. And what has just been said in the verse before is that, oh no, he is God in all his fullness. If you read the New Living Translation, it's going to tell you that he laid down his privileges. So he was God, his being was the same, but his privileges, he laid those down. That's speculation. We just don't know exactly what it is he emptied himself of. I think the best explanation would be found in the next word. If you're looking at your text there, if you're looking at your Bible, it says, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, in other words, by taking the very nature of a servant. That preposition by, I think, unlocks what's being said here. When Jesus emptied himself, when he made himself nothing, it's not that he gave up his godhood. He maintained all of that. What he did was, in maintaining his godhood, he became nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Emptied himself means he became that servant, that slave, especially of God, to obey God. He stepped down to do that. He didn't cling to his godhood. Hey, you don't need to tell me what to do. We're thinking the same thing anyway. I don't want to do that. He didn't cling to that. He emptied himself. He became a slave, a servant. Being made in human likeness, he took on flesh and blood like you and I have. There was a time when he was not flesh and blood, but he took that on. He did not give up his godhood or his divinity. What he did was he took on humanity. That was new to him. And that was, in a way, humiliating. Because the next verse, verse 8, says, "And being found in appearance as a man." In other words, when people looked at him, when they looked at Jesus, what they looked at and saw was, yeah, that's a man. That's just a guy walking around. He's got sandals and a robe, and he eats just like we do and drinks water, and he's just a man. That's what he is. And yet, in this body of a man is the fullness of God. The fullness of God. So when he emptied himself, he took on that humanity and he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. In other words, not only is he going to take on the life of a man and live as a human being, he is going to die like one too. Even death on a cross, the most excruciating and horrible way to die that one could ever imagine. He humbled himself even to do that, even death on a cross. That's what it means when it says he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, something to use for his own advantage. No, I'm not going to do the cross thing. No, I'm not going to do that. Like, I'll be the man thing, but they got to see the God thing so that they know that I'm God, right? It's got to be that. He didn't think any of that to be grasped. He didn't take any of that. He didn't think he just had to use his godhood to create any advantage for him. He just did this so that you and I could be saved and redeemed from life without God. Therefore, next word in verse 9, therefore, because he did this, because he humbled himself, God exalted him, God the Father. Jesus, in humiliation, came to earth, not insisting on his rights as God, not grasping to those or clinging to those. God exalts him now. And it's to the highest place. It is super exalted. Paul created a new word. He's super exalted. Highest place. And this Jesus now has the name that's above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth, every demon, every angel, every person, everything bow before God, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's probably not translated real well there, because what is very clear is that it's not saying Jesus Christ is Lord. What the text is trying to say is that the Lord of all of this, God Himself who created all this, God in all His being, the Lord is Jesus. That's him. He's the one. Again, affirming who he is as God. This is incredibly important if you have any kind of discord in the church. We've talked about the great commandment. We have prayed to know the love of God. We have talked about doing everything in love. Do you know how you do that? You know the attitude you need to do that? Well, it's this one we just talked about here, the very attitude of Christ Jesus. You don't have to cling to who you are, to your rights, to your responsibilities, to your privileges, to your being, to... No, you don't need to do that. No, you can humble yourself as a slave. You can be obedient to God, even unto death. You can take on the nature of a servant. And when you do that, the discord in you and between you and others and in a church settles out. And it's all because of attitude. Have the same one as Christ Jesus. So some of you are saying, okay, get that, but we're talking about mission. How does this relate to mission? Well, what's interesting, when the Apostle Paul decided to tell them that he wanted them to relate to each other in a certain way, not like they were currently doing, and that they had to relate in a way based on an attitude, the same attitude as Christ, what he did is he described Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ did to fulfill the mission of seeking and saving the lost. That's what he described. Jesus was in heaven. He didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped. And so he became human. He took on the nature of a servant. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, pointing to the fact that the mission of saving men and women and reconciling them to God and forgiving their sins, this is what Jesus did when he emptied himself. He fulfilled the mission. He was on mission. This is what it looks like to be on mission. This is the attitude that it takes to be on this mission with Jesus of seeking and saving the lost. That's what Paul has just described here. That's the attitude that we have towards our lost friends who are walking far from God. If Jesus is trying to fulfill his mission in us, the attitude of Jesus that we've just discussed is the attitude we need to join him on his mission of seeking and saving lost people. That's the attitude. I was in a church some years ago, and it was, I really enjoyed the people, so it's not that, but you talk about a church not on mission. Oh my goodness. I mean, it just didn't even, it just wasn't on their radar. They were, you know, we're worshiping. We're all about worship and the word. That's what we're about, right? And then, and they were. They did that well. But they hadn't seen a person come to faith in Jesus in decades. I take that back. What would happen is families in the church would have children. Children would grow to be 10, 12, 15 years old. They would come to faith in Christ and be baptized. That happened. And by the way, that counts. I'm not putting that down. That's important. That counts. And they'd seen that. But I got them kind of thinking outside. I told them, this is how this is just a way, this is just a method, that you can use, try this, do this. And one of the people in that church started relating to another friend of theirs. And then she and her husband to the family, and a relationship was developed, and they began to talk about Jesus. And I went back to visit the church one time a few months after I had served there, and this woman comes up to me in tears, and she goes, "Brian, you know those people, that we were praying for when you left?" I said, "Yeah," and I think I remembered their names at the time. She goes, "They're right there," like they're in the church. I said, "That's great." She tells me she gave her life to Christ. And so did her husband. Actually, her husband gave his life to Christ. The wife hasn't done that yet, but he gave his life to Christ. He was baptized. And then she said this, "Nothing like this has happened in this church before." You talk about a church not on mission? You know what they debated among themselves a lot? "Oh, what songs are we singing Sunday? That was a good one. That one wasn't. Really?" I told them, I'm going to see who I'm going to offend here. I told them about a friend of mine that had walked for a long time without Jesus. And I wasn't sure that he was a Christian You know, he said he was saying the right things, you know, but, and I kept pressing him and pressing him. He finally got frustrated. And I'm going to tell you exactly what he said to me, right? Damn it, Brian, I'm a Christian. Because he didn't know how to express it. He was coming out of darkness into light. He didn't know. He didn't. That church was so upset at me because I used that word in their presence. They were more concerned about that than they were about people that didn't know Jesus. They weren't concerned. They wouldn't change their... There were people there that wouldn't change their music for a lost person. They wouldn't change the version of the Bible they read Sunday mornings. And it was a fine version. There's nothing wrong with the version. It's just that when you use the King James Version, it's hard for people to understand. And they wouldn't change it. They wouldn't change the name on the church, even though a term in the name was very offensive to people walking far from Jesus. They wouldn't change that. They wouldn't do anything for the sake of a lost person. They weren't on mission. They certainly didn't have the attitude of Christ. They didn't. We in the church can sometimes think that that debate about, you know, how we reach lost people is, you know, a theological one, or, you know, we're going to stick to the word, we're going to stick to worship, which we are. I got that. I get all that. I wouldn't abandon any of that, right? But it's not just a theological debate, friends. It's not. I've told you, I have a son who I baptized one day, and one day he said, Dad, I've been on an atheist website. They're asking questions I can't answer. I don't believe anymore. Just broke my heart. And some of you have the same thing. Some of you parents have the same thing. You have a son or a daughter walking far from God, right? Some of you, it might be a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife or whatever it is. You got a face to it. When you put a face to it, all of a sudden, all the theology, everything changes. It just changes. If you have the same attitude of Christ and people that are lost, you're on a mission for them and you got faces on it, all of a sudden, it gets different. It just does. And what that church was basically saying, and it was a ways from where my son was, right? So, but what they were basically saying is this. Brian, your son can go to hell. Because we are going to sing what we sing. We're going to do things the way we do things. I had one church, and they had a great program on a Wednesday night. And I challenged them. I said, I think you need that program on Sunday morning, because if you did it on Sunday morning, you could get some lost people here, and they would be exposed to the gospel like it's not happening there. No way. I said, but you need to think about it. We aren't even going to think about it. Really? Because that's not the attitude of Christ. Who would say, oh, I'm not even going to hold on to my godhood, right? I mean, that's not the way to say it. Let me retract that. Equality with God is not something to be grasped. I'll make myself a servant. I'll go there. I mean, when Jesus was asked to leave heaven and take on the nature of a servant, I'm good with that, basically what he said. When he was asked to come here and take on humanity, got it. When he was asked, even death, right? All over it, no problem. Even death on a cross, oh, that's a problem. Remember Gethsemane, that's a problem. But when he knew he had to go, even death on a cross, right? And there are some places where they won't change anything for a lost person. Nothing. Nothing. I've told people, I tell you here. You tell me that we got to fire up that organ right there. You tell me that we got to meet at 10 o'clock on a Friday night and play hymns and organ music. Because the people who will listen to that will come to it and they'll hear the gospel. All over it. All over it. You tell me we need to put some lights in here and a little fog in the place? I know, Don, no fog machines, right? But but for the sake of somebody that's lost, right? For the sake of lost people, you better believe it, because that's what Jesus would do. That's the mission he's on. That's the mission he's on. In your bulletin this morning, there's a card. I want you to take it out. Because that same attitude that was in Christ, that has a huge impact on a church. That attitude has a huge impact on how we relate to each other. That attitude has a huge impact on how we fulfill the Great Commission. On the one side it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That Son of Man who lives in everyone who believes is trying to fulfill that same mission in and through you and with you. That's what he's doing. On the back of it, there's just some numbers. It just says 1, 2, 3, 4, right? And so what I want you to do this week is just take that. If you're married, you and your spouse, just think through. Who is that family? It may be somebody you work with. It may be somebody that lives on the street next to you. You may belong to, you know, Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, you know, whatever it is you belong to, and there's friends there. It might be one of those people there, one of those families. You may want to leave the fourth one empty. You may want to fill it in. That's okay. But the fourth one would be, you know, anybody that God would bring into your life that's looking for God, that will bend you out of your time and your schedule, but who God puts in your life, you're looking for that person, right? And what we're asking you to do is just this week put the names of those people for whom you're praying on that card. And then daily, you begin to pray for these people that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ would begin to shine into their hearts, and that as the Holy Spirit works in their lives, you'll be sensitive to that and be able to share with them this good news. And then someday, you're going to bring them here when they're ready to meet some of your friends who know Jesus. Because the mission matters. And the attitude of Christ is that he would give up anything for the sake of the mission, including his life on a cross. And so we're going to pray for lost people as a part of our daily routine. So you may want to get a few more of these cards. We got bunches of them. If you need a couple more, we'll get you some. They're going to be in your bulletin next week. We'll get you more. I know what I did is I took one of these cards and I put it in my car. And so there are times when I'm at a stoplight and I'm just praying for those people in my life that don't know him. I put one of these cards in my Bible so that it night when I'm reading, that card is right there, and I just pray for those people. I put one of these near my computer so that when I'm stretching, I take a little break, it's right there, and it's like, Lord, yes, I remember. Just a reminder that we are on mission, and when there's faces on it, friends, faces that you know and people you love, and you consider how long hell is and how horrible Jesus said it was, you begin to pray with an urgency and a diligency and a diligence. And friends, what we're going to ask you to do is this. These people that you put on this card, we're going to ask you to take some time to get to know them, to actually relate to them. So maybe it's your neighbor and maybe something's going on and maybe you can help them with that. Or maybe you know that they like, I don't know, pick your favorite musician, your favorite sport, and you get some tickets and you go with them. Or maybe it's just to invite them across the street for a barbecue. Or maybe it's to take them fishing with you. Or maybe it's, you know, whatever it is, you actually get to know them. And as you get to know them and the Holy Spirit works in their lives, you might get to present to them the Jesus who loves them. And you might get to display to them that attitude of Jesus. That's what we're asking you to do, friends. Because if you are going to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, not only will you express it here, but you will express it in the mission on which God has engaged you. A mission to seek and save those who are lost. Because hell is horrible and eternity is long. And there are people whom God wants to call to eternal life through your life. So, take these cards, begin to put some names on it so that it doesn't just become a theological debate. We'll begin to put the names on them, and we together, one by one, as we do this, and together as a church, will intentionally, purposefully engage in the same mission that Christ was on when he came to this earth. That mission of seeking and saving those who were lost. Pray with me. O Lord, Lord, help. Put those names in our minds, Lord Jesus. Put those people on our hearts, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us to feel a bit of the compassion, even just a little of the compassion that you have for these lost people in our lives. And Lord, help us, we pray, to have that same attitude towards them that Jesus Christ has. Help us not to cling to our rights. Help us not to cling to whatever it is we have. But help us to empty ourselves, taking on the nature of a servant. Help us, Lord Jesus, I pray, with people walking far from you, to love them and help us, as obedient slaves of yours, to be obedient even unto death, Father. We ask all this for the name of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom and for the purpose of being on his mission. In his name we pray. Amen.